The world is going to end in 865 days. Did you know that? That's what many are saying. December 21st, 2012. It's all coming to an end. Lots of things you may not be aware of are supposed to happen leading up to that day. Here is one of the many websites that I discovered the last couple of weeks toting their reasons for the end of the world. Here's the heading of one. 2012 warning, what will happen to us on December 21st, 2012? Then the subtitle, the Mayan calendar ends. Planet X returns. And the galactic alignment of the Earth, Sun, and Milky Way occurs. So, I pricked my interest more. I dove into the article. Here's what I discovered. And then their article explained this. There will be devastating Earth changes happening to our planet in 2012 leading up to December 21st. Planet X will be making its 3,600-year orbit around our Sun, disturbing our solar system and the planets in it, including the Earth. Also at that time, the Milky Way galaxy, the Earth, and the Sun will all be in exact galactic alignment, which happens only every 25,800 years. This time, our solar system will end up on the underneath part of the Milky Way forevermore. Adding insult to injury, the 11-year solar flare cycle is in 2012. This is real. There's only one way to prepare, says the article. Spiritually. Interesting. Not a bad recommendation there at the end. The problem is what they mean by preparing spiritually, though. They follow, as I dug deeper into this particular site, some lady named Guyana Talone Sullivan, who supposedly receives weekly messages from Mary. That would be the Virgin Mary. Guyana lives in Emmitsburg, Maryland, and tells us that she's been receiving these Mary messages and predictions since 1988. And then, I've heard of this guy, but I've never read anything from his. You guys will recognize the name. Nostradamus, a Frenchman from the 16th century who wrote cryptic little poems called quatrains. Adherents believe that hidden in his poems are prophecies and predictions concerning the future. Have you ever read any of his? I hadn't prior to studying and preparing for this sermon. It was interesting. They credit him, for instance, with predicting the rise of Napoleon, the coming to power of Hitler. By the way, this guy lived in the 16th century, I told you. The assassination of John F. Kennedy, and even many believe he predicted what took place on 9/11. Wow. Now, the thing about Nostradamus is that his predictions are so vague as I read them and lack any sort of dating. You can read them selectively after some kind of event and retrospectively claim that, oh, that's a fulfilled prediction right there. For instance, I'm going to just give you one. Here's one of his quatrains. The great man will be struck down in the day by a thunderbolt, an evil deed foretold by the bearer of a petition. According to the prediction, another falls at nighttime. Conflict at Rheims, London, and pestilence in Tuscany. I just read to you, many believe, those who read Nostradamus, the prediction that John F. Kennedy was going to be assassinated. Did you hear that in there? I didn't. There is someone else, however, we can rest assured with predictions he made, as well as predictions made about him. That someone is Jesus Christ. His coming was foretold. His life was foretold. Even his death and resurrection, the same, foretold. And when you look at those predictions and prophecies, you have to be amazed at how specific they are and their consequent fulfillment. I wouldn't worry, really, about December 21st, 2012. In fact, maybe we'll have a party here at the church on December 22nd. I'm not sure. I wouldn't be worried to. I wouldn't follow this lady out of Emmitsburg, Maryland, either, who thinks she's talking to Mary, nor would I read Nostradamus. I'd worry about whether you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was predicted, and everything said about him has always come true. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now with the text before us that you would allow us to hear, to know, to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 18. Only four verses before us today, verses 31 to 34. Read them to you now. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Jesus is on the threshold of Jerusalem. As you recall, he's in Jericho, not too far away, or getting up to Jericho, I should say. That's next week. But he knows when he gets there, that is to Jerusalem, that things are going to go really fast. He will be put to death. He knows this because he is God. He knows it because of prophecy. And he knows it because that was the reason the Father sent him. No surprises await him in Jerusalem. There is no plan B that God has to rework because Jesus is going to be put to death on the cross. It's why he came. Jerusalem will play out just as has been foretold. But before he gets there, he wanted his disciples to know this. He wanted them to know what was about to take place. And it's why he speaks to them about his upcoming death. And did you know that he did so often? In fact, if we just limited ourselves to Luke's gospel, let me remind you how many times. This is not the first time. He has alluded to it several times, the first being in Luke chapter 5. "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" says Jesus. "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them." He alludes to it in chapter 12. "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed." He alludes to it in chapter 13. "Go tell that fox Herod, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." He alludes to it again in chapter 17. "But first, I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation," Jesus says. See, these are subtle, general remarks by Jesus regarding his anticipated death that he will make to his disciples. But Jesus also made some very specific remarks too. In fact, this is the third time in Luke's gospel that he does get specific. Here is the first. It's in chapter 9. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now that's pretty specific, don't you think? Then again, for the second time in that same chapter, a few verses later, verses 44, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." And then the text before us this morning from Luke 19. "We're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. And they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." So we would have to say that Jesus spoke concerning his upcoming crucifixion a number of times. He had given his disciples lots of information. So why the confusion that verse 34 speaks of? The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They didn't know what he was talking about because what Jesus was telling them didn't fit their theology. "What?" we can almost hear them say. "A dead Messiah? You mean we've waited all these years, all these centuries, for the Messiah to show up, to usher in his kingdom? We think you are the guy to get rid of the Romans, to reestablish the throne of David, and you're talking to us about going to Jerusalem to die? Rising from the dead? What is that anyway?" See, what Jesus was telling them didn't fit their template. What good is a dead Messiah? They should have understood, though, because the Old Testament gave all kinds of information concerning what the Messiah would come and do. Just as Jesus pointedly says in verse 31, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Jesus, of course, here is talking about the Old Testament. By the way, before we dive into that further, what's up with this title, Son of Man, that Jesus liked to call himself and does so on numerous occasions? It actually is a perfect title for him to use, for by it Jesus is referencing his humanity as well as his deity. How so? Well, it's a messianic title referring to his humanity taking on flesh, Son of Man. That makes sense. And it's a title referring to his deity. How so? We'd have to dig further back into Daniel chapter 7. There, the term Son of Man is used to refer to the Messiah receiving his eternal kingdom from God the Father, from the Ancient of Days. So Jesus' favorite title for himself, Son of Man, absolutely perfect. For by using it covers who he is, fully man, fully God. But back to the Old Testament, of providing all kinds of information about the coming Messiah, and how the disciples should not have been so confused about what Jesus was presenting to them. What was some of the everything that was written by the prophets concerning him about the Son of Man that should have been known by them? Well, that is going to be the emphasis. I'm not sure I've ever gotten to my conclusion this quickly in time of application, but I wanted to do so, and I've reserved the rest of the time to talk about what they really, really should have known. The disciples were used to going to Jerusalem, first of all, to celebrate the yearly Passover feast. They were making their way now to Jerusalem as it was the time of the Passover. What they didn't understand, though, was that Jesus was the Passover lamb to end all Passovers. All previous Passover lambs pointed to the one who the disciples were now walking to Jerusalem with. More on that in a moment. But what else did the Old Testament say about God's plan of saving His fallen children, of God's saving plan through His Messiah? The Bible is only 3 chapters long, church, before we get that first information. Adam and Eve had just sinned. They knew it. They felt shame and guilt. They were naked. They were aware of it. They tried to cover themselves and their guilt with leaves, a futile attempt. God steps in and kills an animal. An animal will die for the very first time. God takes its skin and covers Adam and Eve. What is it? We learn that sin and guilt is only covered by sacrifice, by the death of an innocent sacrifice. And then one chapter later in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel bring God an offering. They've been instructed to do so. Abel brings an animal sacrifice. That's what God had apparently prescribed. Cain brings some fruit and vegetables. Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's rejected. What is it we learn? That only an innocent blood sacrifice is acceptable to God. And then in Genesis 22, there's more. God tells Abraham to go to the mountain and slay his son Isaac. Abraham believes God. He knows that Isaac is to be the one in whom his ancestors will one day outnumber the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. So God apparently is going to bring Isaac back to life, Abraham must have thought. But just before the act, just before the slaying of his son, God stops Abraham, provides a substitute sacrifice, a ram stuck in the thicket. We ask the question again, what is it we learn? That not only sin and guilt is covered by an innocent sacrifice, Genesis 3, that not only an innocent sacrifice is the only way we can be accepted, that can be accepted by God, Genesis 4, but now this from Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, that God Himself will provide the substitute to be that sacrifice. In fact, this truth is so driven into Abraham that he names the mount where this took place, the Lord will provide. Genesis 22:14. By the way, many of you know this, 2,000 years later, that very mount will be the mount where Jesus is put on the cross. The Lord will provide. He did. Then there's the initiation of the Passover in Exodus 12, where divine judgment will pass over the homes with those with blood of a slain lamb on the door. There it is again. The sacrifice of a spotless, sinless substitute is accepted by God. And then, what of the elaborate sacrificial system instituted by God and given to Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai? In fact, if you read the book of Leviticus, you're reading about all these sacrifices. What is that all about? Well, it's more of the same. Animal sacrifices are to be made every single day, in the morning, then in the evening. What do we learn? That yes, God accepts the sacrifice, but the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices through the years was never a satisfying sacrifice. For there always was need for another. The priest would always get up the very next day, and they'd do it all over again. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 22, Exodus 12. The book of Leviticus, especially the first seven chapters, all had something significant to say about what Jesus one day would come and do. It's why on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, after his death and resurrection, Jesus chides two of his followers. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures, Old Testament, concerning Himself. But they just couldn't connect all of the dots of Scripture, even though it was in front of them. About 30 years after Jesus went to the cross, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes his letter, the letter that's in our Bible. And from it, I believe we learn a little bit more why it was so difficult for them. It's 1 Peter 1, beginning with the 10th verse. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, Old Testament, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He, the particular prophet, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. There it is at the end. The word sufferings and the word glory. The very same two words that Jesus said to the two disciples He walked with on the road to Emmaus. The sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ, the coming Messiah. You see, the prophets primarily wrote about two things concerning the coming Messiah. His sufferings in one category, and in the second category, His glories. Now, there's a lot about the glory part in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah, about the coming reign of God, that the knowledge of Him would cover the earth, and that the lion would lie down with the lamb, and so on. That kind of language, those kinds of predictions, that stuff sounds good. It is good. That stuff will happen. But before it does, the Messiah had to go through His suffering part first, and that wasn't understood. That's the part that got excluded from their theology. But here are some of those suffering verses. Prophecies regarding the coming Messiah and fulfilled in Christ, many of them were read by Jeff in the Old Testament reading, those first eight verses of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? We read in that very first verse. Jesus on the cross will say that, of course. Verses 14 and 15, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. hanging on the cross. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Do you remember Jesus asking for a drink? There you go. That's why. Here are two verses later from that same chapter. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Pierced? When that was written, crucifixions were unknown. When you killed someone in the Jewish theocracy, how were they killed? They were stoned. There's no such thing as a cross. Listen to the language. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Talk about specific prophecy regarding what Jesus one day would do upon the cross. The next verse, still in the same chapter here, Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing. Exactly what the Roman soldiers would do. Or we could say Isaiah 53 describes all of this so very well. He was pierced for our transgressions. There's that language again, pierced. By his stripes we are healed. Another verse, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Of course, Jesus put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, says the prophet. Come on! How can we not read these prophecies? How can we not read these Old Testament scriptures and be amazed how they played out exactly in the life and in particular death of Jesus, his sufferings? Or how about this one from Zechariah 12, written 500 years before Jesus, describing once again a kind of execution that the prophet who wrote these words had no idea, had not experienced, had not seen, says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced." You see, these suffering parts, though, these that describe those things that would be fulfilled mostly at the cross, all of them clearly stated in the Old Testament, these verses of suffering would be mostly ignored. While the verses of glory would be held up. Again, fine with the glory verses. They're equally true. But they wouldn't be fulfilled until the suffering verses were. The suffering aspect of the Messiah had to run its course. The Old Testament, you see, spoke of the Messiah coming two times. He came the first time as the suffering servant, the one who would go to the cross for our salvation. And the Old Testament vividly prophesied concerning it. There are many, many more verses that I haven't mentioned. Allow me to just give you three more. His entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9. The rage of his enemies, Psalm 2. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah chapter 11, and so on. In fact, I guess I have four. The actions of the disciples are even foretold. In Zechariah 13:7, describes what they would do when Jesus is arrested, later taken to the cross. There we read, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." They're in the Old Testament. They didn't even know it. Jesus' resurrection is even declared in Psalm 16. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And he will come a second time. His second advent, his return. And it is then the glory verses, also spoken throughout the Old Testament, shall be on full display, as we spoke of a few weeks back when we were in Luke 17, the coming visible, physical kingdom of God. The new heaven, the new earth. That's what the glory verses refer to. Now, I suppose we can give our Old Testament and time of Christ brethren a break. It would be tough to know which coming, first or second, is spoken about in various scriptures. But here's the point that I wanted to emphasize this morning. They, like us, tend to gravitate to the glory verses at the expense of or even leaving out the suffering. We often emphasize the glory verses and de-emphasize the suffering verses too. If we went around the sanctuary right now, and this would actually be fun to do for a couple of reasons, if I asked all of you to stand up one by one just as if we were in fifth grade and we were giving you a math assignment and you had to go ahead and perform it in front of everybody, what is your favorite Bible verse? Recite it now in front of all. So start thinking about which one you would, and you better have one to recite. But if we asked you to do that, I don't think we'd hear a verse about suffering. I don't think we would. I think John 10:10 would be represented here. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I bet we'd even hear John 14, 1 and 2. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. That's a good verse. Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All good, all well, but isn't there more verses? I'm throwing this out. Someone write your master's thesis on this. Are there more verses concerning suffering than they are about glory in the New Testament? I'd be curious to know. Because I know there's a whole lot of verses that speak of suffering. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Matthew 5:11. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Matthew 10. Is that anyone's favorite Bible verse in here? I doubt it. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Once again, did I capture anyone's favorite verse there? Probably not. And that's the point. Jesus came to save us, but He only could do so and would do so through the cross. It is why we must continue, even though that's in the past, even though His first advent has already come, we await His second. It is why, however, we must continue to preach the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jew, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, says that text. So, the cross is foolishness, yet it is also the power of God to save. Christ, you see, had to suffer before there could be glory for Himself and us. The Old Testament predicted it. Jesus fulfilled it. Trust yourself, therefore, to the only one who knows the past, the present, and the future. You can stay away from Nostradamus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the specific nature of Your plan to save Your people that begins in the very chapter where the very first sin took place, Genesis 3. Father, the fall of man and then Your plan of redemption immediately follows before that chapter even closes. Lord, we thank You. We acknowledge that reading the Old Testament and reading even Isaiah 53 would have, at the time before Christ, made us scratch our head, I am sure. But now we have the benefit of being on the other side of Jesus' suffering. And we can see the specific nature and fulfillment of all that is in the Old Testament and how only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has fulfilled each and every one of them. Because He has, we can rest assured that what He says about His second coming will take place. Father, we wait for that. We look forward to it at Your timing, and not because the Mayan calendar is coming to an end. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You that the one foretold in Scripture has come and has accomplished that which He came to do, to redeem a people unto Himself. Father, we thank You that we stand now as also a fulfillment of what He came to do, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we give You thanks. May we leave this place and enter the rest of the week, Father, doing so all the more, not only assured of the salvation won for us by Christ, assured of the pardon that He has granted us, but Father, also, as we prayed earlier, looking for the opportunities You give us to tell others about the One who has saved us from our sin. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.